Good morning and welcome to Mid Morning. I'm Lynn Ford. It's your giving that enables WBCL to be there for you, and a special thanks to Michael and Sherry Keplinger of Mike's Car Care Center, serving Huntington County since 1998. Find out more on our business partners page at WBCL.org. Dr. Mitch Cruz is today's Mid Morning guest. He joins us the third Tuesday of every month. Mitch is the author of Restoration Road and the host of the TV show of the same name. Go to MitchCruz.com for the complete list of stations airing his show and for more information about his ministry. You can also link to Mitch's website from the mid-morning schedule page. For nine consecutive months of Mitch's mid-morning shows, he's unpacked what he calls restoration theology. Today is month 10 and the final installment. The previous discussions covered God, man, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, sin, salvation, church, angels, and the Bible, and they're all on the Mid-Morning Archive. The worksheet for each show is also available from the Mid-Morning homepage. We haven't saved the best for last, but I think we've saved the most controversial and energetic conversation starter for last, and that is the end times. We'll spend the first 30 minutes of today's show unpacking a biblical theology of end times, and then at 10:30 we'll take your questions about anything that's on your mind. So it could be about faith, a particular scripture verse, a marriage, parenting, relationships, or maybe you want Mitch to do some unpacking of end times with regard to a verse that maybe you've struggled with. He'll apply biblical wisdom to your situation. You can begin emailing and Facebooking questions now, midmorninglive@wbcl.org. As I live and breathe, Dr. Mitch Cruz, in the flesh.
Hard to believe. It's been a crazy winter.
Because, yes, indeed, this is the first time I've seen you since December.
I know.
Welcome.
Merry Christmas.
Yes, and Happy New Year. And Happy St. Paddy's Day. And Happy Valentine's Day.
All in one.
So, Mitch, two things I think we need to look at before we start this discussion of end times. First of all, remind us why theology matters. And then, what do we need to keep in mind when it comes to a discussion about end times?
Well, in the words of a pastor friend of mine, theology is the study of God, and it matters because if you're wrong, you're dead. And so it's really important. And how we see God, in my opinion, through my study of the scriptures and my experience in working with people, our perspective of God affects our perspective with other people. We live out, basically, our perspective of God. And so my brother asked me at County Line, he's the senior pastor, one time to teach a class on theology, and he wanted a systematic theology approach, just walk people through this acronym that I developed of a truck, GMC, SSS, CABE, and it's God, Man, and Christ. We covered that. The three S's are Spirit, Sin, and Salvation, and Church, Angels, Bible, and then end times are at the end, E. It's good to see the overview of what the scriptures tell us about these things, so we don't get maybe too far off in what's called eisegesis, reading the scripture through my own interpretation, but allowing exegesis, the explanation of the scripture, of the text interpreting itself, to happen. And it's challenging, so that's why we covered that part on the Bible and how to interpret the Bible. And I got quite a bit of feedback from that. I think that was helpful for people
on
how to do that. So today, I think what's really important when it comes to end times, couple things. One is unity. I think unity is the greatest value in the church, according to Paul in Ephesians 4. Not uniformity, but unity. So, equally Holy Spirit-led scholars and pastors will arrive at different places on the interpretation of end times. And at the end of the day, it's God's business and God wins. So we just need to know that this is God's business and He wins. And so today all we're going to do is an overview of what the scriptures say and an overview of the different interpretations. Mm-hmm. And so people kind of get an idea of the way that works. The bottom line is, if you're in Christ, you're right where you need to be. And if you're not, I just would ask you today if you would open your heart to the Holy Spirit's work in you. Christ created you. The Holy Spirit is drawing you to Christ as your Savior and Lord. And would you today humble your heart and fully surrender to Him, and confess and repent of your sin and trust in Him. It's just real simple. I can't, you can. I can't is repentance, and you can is faith. And you say that to Christ about your sin, the penalty, the power, and one day the presence of sin, and He'll make you new again, and you'll find what the purpose of life is and why He brought you here. So I'd like to look at all of this today through those lenses, you know.
Very good. You know, up to this point, when people say, what do you talk about on mid-morning? My response has been everything but prophecy and end times. Because we had done that early on, and Shar started this show, Shar Binkley, back in 1976. And there were a few times after that where she had a few guests, and I did too, about end times. Mm-hmm. But those shows, as I said to you, just generated a lot of heat, but not a lot of light.
Sure.
People had questions, and they were more about making a point and to find enough guests that would cover the different interpretations. The hour would be finished, and you would think, okay, what good came out of that mm-hmm. hour? So we said, you know what, this is one of those topics that we will leave to churches to be talking about, mm-hmm. and individuals can, you know, discuss with their Bible studies, and you know, they can land on what interpretation they think Scripture is leading them to. But we won't talk about it on the air. So here we are for the first time in decades discussing end times, and it's for the very reason that you just gave. So thank you so much.
My pleasure. Mm-hmm. Well, the Bible talks about Proverbs 9:27 says this. Psalm 90:10 says something similar, that we're going to live once on this side, and then we're going to die, and we're going to face judgment. And so, you know, as I get older, I'm not that old, but as I get older, more and more of my contemporaries have passed away. And as time goes on, it's interesting that you start knowing more people possibly on the other side than you do here on this. And so I think it's important to realize that. I was really struggling a few months ago with a pastor of mine who passed away, and how he passed away, and he suffered a lot. And it really bothered me. And this person had impacted as many people in my life and my life as well as about anyone I knew. And he was humble. He was so gifted, and he didn't choose, reminds me of Jesus a lot, you know, he didn't choose to be famous and all those things, but man, did he impact a lot of people for eternity. And it just bothered me how he went. And so I was talking with the guy who did his service, the Undertaker, and I've known him for a long time, and we were at a park, and I was telling him a little bit how it bothered me, and I think he was maybe taken aback a little bit by it, but his answer to me was really comforting. I don't know if he really understands what it did for me that day, but he said, you know, it's just part of life. And that's on this side. We're going to die. We're going to die physically. So it's so important to recognize it with this one time on this side, that we understand what we do with Christ is the greatest question that we will ever answer. And he will transform us and make us new and show us, this is why I call it Restoration Road, show us why we're here, and use us with our ultimate value to bring his restoration to others. So the Bible talks about, after dying, heaven and hell. In heaven, there are three contexts. One is God's dwelling place. One is the sun, moon, and stars. He created the heavens and the earth. And the third is the air in and around us. I just love that. Our Father who in heaven is close as the air is in and around us. And then there's hell. And hell can refer to the grave or punishment. Punishment. In fact, Jesus really coined this phrase, and it was Gehenna, from Gehinnom, which is the valley south and the east side of Jerusalem, which was a dump, and it's constantly burning, constantly burning. So people could relate. Like, he was given this 3D illustration of what this eternal separation from God will be. And then Jesus taught in Matthew 25 of a final punishment and of his return, that Christ will return again. And then as early as Isaiah 25, the Bible speaks of the resurrection. And Jesus taught that those who are in Christ are alive after their physical death. He said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Basically, I'm paraphrasing, God is the God of the living, not the dead. And so he gives these powerful illustrations about how we're alive. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we are going to face judgment, and Jesus teaches of this. And it's we're going to be judged on what we did with Christ. Did I fully surrender my life to Him as Savior and Lord? Now, that didn't make Him Savior and Lord. He already is. But from my heart, am I surrendering to that truth and appropriating His forgiveness to my life or allowing Him to do so? And then we have this eternal state and eternal life, or this eternal separation, the Scriptures tell us, from God. So, I mean, I just want to hit the pause button here for a minute and talk about, this is true. Nothing is disproven the Word of God in the history of the world. In fact, archaeological evidence, the rocks cry out. Mm-hmm. And if you're listening today, I want you to know there's only two camps. There's only two kinds of people listening. Those headed for eternal life and those headed for eternal separation from Christ. And I want you to get that more than anything today. And I want to ask you this question. Where are you in terms of the God thing? You know, where are you? Are you a skeptic, seeker, or surrendered? And I think so many are skeptics. You've been dinged by the church. You've been dinged by somebody who called himself a Christian. You might have had a husband who was a leader in the church, and he checked out on you. You might have had a wife that you thought was all that, and you found out she wasn't, and there was another relationship, and she's out. You might have been disciplined in maybe a very unhealthy way by a church. You might be abused, and maybe something like that happened inside the four walls of a nonprofit corporation that called itself a church. Whatever it is, I would not let that deter you from the authentic one, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, died, and resurrected so that we can have life in Him.
And I would add one more, Mitch. I would add, you've been maybe dinged by the world itself and thought, there can't be a God if this is the way the world is. Mm-hmm. Then I can't believe that there's somebody over all of this that allows the awfulness of this world to continue.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, we see that all the time. It's a great perspective to see that as well. So with that in mind, I mean, there we are. That's kind of a brief synopsis of the teachings of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And then we get to this book called Revelation. Mm-hmm. And there, what we need to know is that there are four predominant interpretations of Revelation. And Revelation is a unique piece of literature. So that's one of the first things you learn, and we talked about it last month, about interpreting Scripture, is that you need to know that when you're reading poetry. You need to know when you're reading prose. And on and on and on. Well, Revelation is so unique, and that's why it's so challenging, because it's apocalyptic prophetic literature. It's a unique kind of literature. So you have to understand that when you first open it and start going to it. And John, who I believe is one of the most brilliant people to ever walk the earth, and we know quite a bit about his beliefs, not just from his writings and scriptures, but he invested in a guy by the name of Irenaeus, who discipled a guy by the name of Polycarp, and we know a ton about Polycarp. Mm-hmm. And so it's very interesting how just like two centuries later, we have this disciple who was discipled by the guy that was discipled by John. And so a lot of what we interpret Revelation as comes from him, actually, Polycarp. And there are quotes that are taken one or two different ways, and some of that goes to the date of when it was written, because that will affect how you interpret this. It's possible it was written before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple. And so all of this would be pointing you towards this amazing thing that was going to happen. I don't mean amazing in a good way. It would be similar to 9/11, mm-hmm. 2001 for us. And the scriptures prophesy, I believe, the destruction of the temple, but nothing seems to be written that says it's already happened, so to speak. So there's an argument that everything in Scripture was written before 70 AD because of that. So here are the four interpretations of Revelation. One is a futurist. So everything after chapter 3 awaits fulfillment. This is all something's going to happen in the future. And There are arguments for that. One of the things to think about, though, a weakness of that would be, and I'm not dispelling it when I say this, I just want to try to give the pros and cons of each, is that it wouldn't have meant a lot to the original readers. And what happened with scriptures or letters, for example, a letter from Paul, it would go to a church and it would be read in its entirety aloud. So that was the tool, that was the purpose of it. So I struggle, and I'm not saying I struggle with futurists when I say this, I struggle with something that John would have written that wouldn't have meant a whole lot to the original audience. I think it meant a ton.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was highly relevant. So that's what a futurist view is. The second would be the historicist, and that means that this is a survey of church history, I think predominantly after chapter four and on. So it's more of a survey of the church, kind of birthed out of one perspective, birthed out of Israel. The third is the symbolic or spiritual, that there's no really single fulfillment, only principles and themes. So the reason that that comes up is because it's apocalyptic prophetic literature. There's all kinds of symbols in it. In fact, the more I read it, you know, I read through it once a year, the more I read it as I read through the Bible, I see how John is communicating the gospel message through this kind of literature. So people could get it, see it, and maybe be a little safer on reading it from the government. And then there's the preterist. And that would say that the strength of this is that it had tremendous meaning for the original audience. They're going, oh, 666, that's Nero Caesar, because that was a numerical equivalent for his name. Now some will argue that's not. But that's I'm telling you how somebody could arrive at this being a preterist. Oh, and then they would see there's a verse in Revelation that talks about the kings, and there's five gone and the six is here, and then it's, you know, and then they oh, Nero Caesar is just six, so it would make a lot of sense. Now there's an argument that it was written in Domitian's time, another emperor, and that the kings means kingdoms, and it's more about Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, you know, Greek and Rome.
You do realize that what you've just shared is the reason why some people, most of us, stay away from Revelation.
Right, exactly. It's
even though it says you're blessed if you read this book. You know, is that the first chapter of Revelation? We're told you're blessed. Blessed are those who read this book.
Right. Let me just read a couple verses from Revelation on why you would be blessed. It talks about praising day and night Christ. And it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you know, we've probably, any of us have grown up in the church, we've heard that song, you know. And I just would invite you to dwell on that for a minute. You know, Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Just repeat, what would happen this week if you just repeat that to yourself every day? You know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's totally other. Holy means set aside, signified, purified. He's it. He's the source of our holiness. We can't be holy unless we're in Him, because only He is holy. We can't make ourselves holy. Does that make sense?
Mm. Oh, yeah. Definitely.
Revelation 5:10, I'm only going to do a couple here, but Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. God has designed anyone who is in Him to be a priest. Anyone who's in Christ is Paul's dominant metaphor or terminology for being, oh, saved, we might say, or a Christian, a follower of Christ. So think about being immersed in Christ. And He's designed it so that we would get God all over us. This is what a priest did. So we could get God all over others. And that's a powerful thought.
Oh, yeah.
That whether you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, that God has designed you to be a priest. I think one of the most powerful series we ever did at Black Hawk Ministries is we were, as a team, discussing this idea of a priesthood of all believers. Because it's so easy when you go to a church to think that that's just the guy up there preaching, or that's somebody who's got the title pastor. But God's made it so that it's the priesthood of all believers. And so we have a responsibility. I mean, you see it in Deuteronomy 6, it's very clear. We have a responsibility to get God all over us so that naturally and as we go, we get it all over our kids. In fact, the Great Commission is as you are going.
Mm-hmm. As you're living your life.
Yeah. So it's the journey, not the destination, that brings prosperity. I use it as an illustration when I coach basketball with the girls. I'm going to read what many think is the pinnacle verse of Revelation, and it's 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Christ, the Bible is unmistakably clear that Christ defeated evil. He has won. God wins. Mm-hmm. It'd be a little bit, you know, we're in March Madness and people are probably filling out brackets, you know, in a righteous sort of way.
And they're even more careful because there's that option if you get them all right.
Oh, yes. Warren Buffett's going to give $1 billion to somebody who does. But two things from that, two illustrations I want to pull from that. It would be like, Lynn, that you and I are on a team, and God has told us that we're going to win the Final Four. We're going to win the national championship. But then along the way, you and I start getting bent out of shape about some bad calls along the way. Well, that's kind of what we do in terms of end times and in terms of our relationship with God. God wins. Mm. God wins. And when we're in Christ, we're on the winning team. So why in the world would we ever get upset about some bad calls along the way? And that's what we do in our fallenness. We get so caught up, which I think is very important to God in the here and now, that we miss eternity. Eternal life in the scriptures is kind of deep, but it was a current possession. Jesus said that when you believe in me, this is John 5, you have crossed over from death to life. Right before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he said, if you believe in me, you will never die. You will never die. So spiritually, you're alive, which coincides and is consistent with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So it's important that we recognize that God wins, and if we're in Christ, we're on the winning team. End of story.
And he has won. And I think that's the difference. If you're thinking, well, God wins, that's the end, but I still have to endure now.
Right. No.
When you take the perspective he has won, it changes what you're doing now.
Absolutely. N.T. Wright is a gifted author. And in his book, Simply Jesus, he addresses why Jesus came at the time he came. And what he calls them storms that are all going on at the same time and how they come together. It's powerful. It's a heavy read, but it's powerful. It's really good. The second thing I'd like people to realize, because this is the human nature of it all, how God created us, and it's the spiritual part, is that when you fill out your bracket, so I'm going back to the bracket analogy, here's what happens. Let's say we get to two teams, and we're trying to decide who's going to win. And we see that this one team has the best record by far, and they got a higher seed. But they're playing our alma mater. And, oh, we really want them to win. And so what we do is we think, I'm going to use terms specifically here, we think with our intellects. We feel that our other team, we want them to win, so we feel with our emotions. And then we choose with our wills. And then we pray with our spirits that our team wins, you know. And that's kind of what goes on. Those are the four chambers of the heart, the will, the intellect, the spirit, and the emotions. Now, they're not separate. It's more like soup and not like compartments. But it's a picture to remember what's going on inside of us. With our will is the chamber of our choices. The intellect is the mind or the chamber of our thoughts. The spirit is the lead chamber of our prayers. And the emotions are the chamber of our feelings. So that's how all that is working. And I just use March Madness as an illustration to get that. So all that's at work while we're looking at this, because we are fallen creatures, but God has created us with spiritual hearts.
It is 10:25. You're listening to Mid-Morning, and our guest today is Dr. Mitch Cruz, and he's wrapping up his Restoration Theology series here. Our focus today is end times, and we're about 4 minutes away from opening the phone lines for your questions. And those questions can be about anything that's going on in your life, whether you want some biblical wisdom on your marriage or your friendships or your work setting or whatever. The question that's on your mind is the question that you can ask this morning. Email midmorninglive@wbcl.org. Facebook is another way that you can ask questions. And we'll open the phones in just about 4 minutes. That number is 260-745-9090. For those of you who tuned in at 9 wanting to hear this discussion about end times, and you're going, well, when are we going to hear about the shouts and the trumpets and the angels and the Antichrist and all those other things? Because those are the elements when we're thinking of end times.
Mm-hmm. Well, depending on the interpretation, there's not a one-for-one here, but there's a general leaning. Depending on your interpretation of Revelation, futurist, historicist, symbolic, preterist, there are end time millennium views. Millennium or millennial is a combination of thousand and years. Okay, so there's a passage in Revelation 20 that many scholars will call the most controversial passage in all of Scripture, because, and here's why, people are dividing or have divided over this interpretation. And I would come back to Ephesians 4 and unity. This is not something to divide over. I think it would break the heart of God to divide over this. But I'm going to give an overview, general overview of these, okay? So premillennial means that the second coming of Christ precedes a physical thousand-year reign by Christ on earth. The second coming of Christ precedes a physical thousand-year reign by Christ on earth. So Christ comes, and then there's a physical, literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth.
So is this belief, this view, does that not include a rapture?
It would.
Okay. It would. Yeah. So does he rapture the church before he comes back for the thousand years?
We're going to get that.
Okay.
That's excellent. Excellent question. You are on it.
Thank you, teacher.
Oh, that's awesome.
I want a gold star.
Well, first is historical premillennial. And historical premillennial and postmillennial sort of have the same net effect on the believer. Christ comes back, we're good to go, and you know, he reigns, and there's either the thousand-year reign here on earth, or it happened first, which we're going to get to. So that's the way it was interpreted, usually one of those two ways, for about 1,800 years after Christ. So that's historical premillennial. In fact, Lynn, do you remember in Y2K when we thought everything was going to shut down with the computers and stuff?
Yes.
And then even people talked about Christ returning? That happened in 1000 AD. People thought Christ was coming back. It was a major deal. Be a good movie, really, when you think about it.
Yes.
But then in the 1800s, I think it came out of, some believe, Newtonian physics being taught, modernism. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, I think his last name was Maitland, started to teach a dispensational view. And so that's where we start talking about how the rapture affects the believers. Pre-tribulation, the church is raptured before the tribulation. Pre-tribulation, in terms of the rapture. So pre-trib, the church is raptured before the tribulation. Mid-tribulation, the church is raptured during the tribulation. Post-tribulation, the church rapture is after the tribulation. And that's kind of where it can get scary, you know, if you don't know a whole lot about what's going to happen. You mean there's going to be like a seven-year war deal and I'm going to miss it, or I'm going to be in it, or I'm in the middle. And it gets really, you know, confusing and frightening, absolutely. And you think, oh my goodness, what's this all about? While you're confused by that, I'm going to tell you the post-millennial. That's the second coming of Christ, comes after the millennium. So, under this view, the thousand years is symbolic, although some people in 1000 AD thought, well, it's coming. It was physical, it's literal. But it's a view that the world is going to get better and better until Christ comes back, because we're going to evangelize, people are going to surrender their lives to Christ, and Jesus said, you know, that's going to get preached to everyone, and then the end will come. And so that's that view, that we're part of restoring the earth and restoring people and you know, preaching the gospel, evangelizing. Mm-hmm. And so in some ways it gets better and better. And so under that view, and under the historical premillennial view, basically, we don't have this concept of the dispensationalism, the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, which many churches believe today. And so it's challenging. But at the end of the day, I want people to realize it's God's business. We don't have control over it. We're called to love the Lord and roll on.
You know? Yes.
We're called to be surrendered, fully surrendered to Christ, and be used by Him to bring His restoration to others now, here and now.
Mm-hmm.
And then third is amillennial, meaning no millennium, meaning it's symbolic. Give you an example. Martin Luther was amillennial.
Mm-hmm.
So he would see it as symbolic, that Christ came, just kind of what you and I were saying a little bit. Christ came, he defeated evil. This would be his interpretation, highly simplified. And this is a time, I mean, the Savior has come. He's lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. He resurrected and provided his Spirit right now to live through us. And so he would say that, you know, when Christ comes back, we go to the eternal state. My question would be, as you look at that overview, is have you approached life on this earth, death, or the afterlife, and Christ's return in eternity? Like, how have you done that? Have you divided, or have you united? And in light of God's purposes and plan, does anything in your perspective need restored? Is it time maybe to not white-knuckle something and open your hand and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and just worship God? Worship Him. 24/7, and be used by Him to have others drawn to Himself. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, again, my paraphrase, it's a powerful chapter. I would encourage everybody to read it today. Basically, 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, we're not going to argue people into the kingdom of heaven. So I would be very cautious. I mean, I'm being so careful. I feel like I want to be like a surgeon and be so careful with any time that I teach the Bible, because I'm not trying to divide. I'm trying to unite in Christ. Does that make sense?
It does.
Unity is the value in the church. Paul said it's the number one value, I believe, in Ephesians 4. This unity, not uniformity, but unity. And the unity happens in Christ. And it's so interesting that when people pick a church today on where they're going to go, Barna says they're looking at a couple things. Do they teach the Bible and they believe Christ is, you know, Savior and Lord? That's really what they're looking for. Hardly anybody looks at the things that we're talking about as far as how you interpret Revelation and what the end times are.
It is 10:34. Our phone lines are open for your questions now. Anything you'd like to ask Dr. Mitch Cruz, 260-745-9090, 260-745-9090, email midmorninglive@wbcl.org, and Facebook is another way to ask your questions this morning. First question is from Amanda, and in fact, she emailed this last month, and we didn't have a chance to get to it, so it's our first question this morning.
Okay.
Is divorce okay? I thought Jesus said it's not. I'm now being told that there are specific circumstances where it is okay. What about second marriages? I always thought if you divorced, you should remain single, because if not, you are committing adultery. I recently heard if you align your second marriage with God's plans for marriage, it's okay. How can this be if it's a sin to begin with? And then her final statement, I'm not personally struggling with these things, but would like a clear understanding. It's been a discussion between some friends, and I'm lost on this topic.
Rubel Shelley's book, A Redemptive Approach to Divorce and Remarriage, powerful. He's a pastor who advocated what was just read. He believed that you could only marry a certain person, that you could only divorce for these reasons, and basically tried to implement for years a very tight religious approach to that. And he struggled with how it was hurting so many people. So he immersed himself in the scriptures and wanted to know if divorce was the unforgivable sin. And his journey in that book is powerful. And Lynn, you recommended it to me, and I'm going to recommend it to anyone who's listening. I think you got to ask, can God forgive divorce? And so you go back to Deuteronomy, and it says that if you divorce your wife, you need to give her a written certificate of divorce. Now, what that did is allowed her to be remarried. That's why they gave it. Otherwise, and then it talks about something being detestable to the Lord, and Rubel goes into the study of that. What could happen is your husband could divorce you. And then if you would get some property along the way, he could lord it over you and try to bring you back and take your property that you got. So God didn't want a husband manipulating women, a man manipulating women, a husband and wife, and when they're divorced, in this new community of 2.5 million people trying to come out of pagan Egypt and get this figured out. So in Paul's day, there were two different interpretations of if she does something indecent, you know, you can write her, you can divorce her. One was pretty broad, you know, if she, and literally rabbis would teach, if she burns a dish, you can get rid of her.
Mm-hmm.
And the other was no, only for adultery, which probably meant continual unrepentant adultery, not blowing off the whole idea of forgiveness that the Bible teaches so much. So to answer your question, God hates divorce. I don't think there's any question about it. He hates it because he knows that it's almost worse than death. I mean, you can just look around you, and anybody's been divorced, and what it's done to the kids and what it's done to the husband and the wife, it's almost worse than death because they're still there and you still got to deal with it. I've worked with so many people who have let me and asked me to read their divorce settlement and ask for help along the way. Should they do this? Should they not? You know, what do you think of this? And what I share with most people that come to me and talk to me about this is a divorce settlement yokes you almost tighter than a marriage. So if you think you're going to get rid of this person, if there's children especially, you're going to be tied, and you're going to have somebody, a judge, tell you how this is going to work. So a friend of mine, a believing friend of mine, says you'll be happiest with the one that you were first married to. You probably can't be any happier with anybody else than you could be with the one that you first married to because of all the new consequences that are going to come your way after the divorce. So that all being said, most pastors will give you three A's, and some only want to hang on one. But the problem is, as soon as I say this, it's possible that listeners are going to say, okay, I got a loophole. Forgiveness supersedes all of this. All of this. Repentance and forgiveness. So adultery, abuse, and abandonment. I would just want to say again that repentance and forgiveness supersedes it all. And, you know, a lot of people get married and divorced a lot of times. I believe it's still 60% of all children live with their biological parents in our country. Yet one in two marriages fail. So how's that happen? And this 60 was 75 a few years ago. It's the same people are getting married, divorced, and remarried, and divorced, remarried, and divorced. And so that's what brings the half marriages failing. That's what increases that statistic. There are a lot of people that are still married to the same person that they got married to. Now, the reason I'm saying that is you can jump from one to the other, from one marriage to the other, and you're going to have a whole new set of problems. And the question is, you know, are you going to endure these things and try to grow in Christ, or are you going to get out as soon as the adrenaline kind of wears off? There's a chemical that happens that lasts about 3 years at the max, and a lot of people are feeling that high, and when that's not there anymore, they think they're not in love, and then they're gone, and they go to another one where they feel that high for 1 to 3 years, and then it repeats itself. So I believe that forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness supersedes all of this. I believe that you got to be really careful on saying that you can't ever get remarried.
But Jesus' words seem so clear and direct and you know, concrete. I mean, there's not wiggle room there.
Well,
not that we're looking for, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah,
very direct.
He was probably speaking toward, it'd be like People magazine in the day would have a marriage breakup on the front page, you know, a celebrity. Okay, everybody knew how Herod had taken Herodias from his brother Philip, and that was like the front page of People magazine of the day. And so what Jesus said was that we cannot divorce anybody who divorces and remarries another, and it's probably meant there to be taken together, that I'm leaving this person for that person there. And if you look in our culture, that hardly ever lasts. Two spouses who leave each other for that to be that new couple doesn't hardly ever work. I would encourage anybody just to get Reubel Shelley's book and read through it, and just let the scripture interpret itself, see the context of how things were said. And then you and I did a show on how to be divorce free. Mm-hmm. And I think they should get that on the archives, because we cover exactly what Jesus says.
It's 10:42. You're listening to Mid-Morning.
Great
Dr.
question.
Mitch Cruz is our guest this morning, and we're at the point in the show where he's answering your questions about anything. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk with Dave. Dave, thanks for holding. What's your question for Mitch?
Well, I have a follow-up. It's also along the lines of divorce.
Okay.
You have a spouse that has divorced you and is contemplating remarriage. Is there anything that you would recommend for the spouse that is longing for restoration of the original marriage? Is there anything that you would steer them to as far as how their hopes or how their prayers or how their life should proceed forward while they're looking for that to happen?
That's a great question. I think it's important to open the hand and have that be indicative of the heart, because when we white knuckle something, it usually comes out in trying to control the outcome, and at the end of the day, we can't control the outcome. Romans 12:18 says, as far as it depends on you, if at all possible, live at peace with all. So as far as it depends on you, you can only control half of the equation. If at all possible, you can't control the other half. So you want to do everything that you can to live in a reconciled state. Forgiveness always precedes reconciliation, but reconciliation does not always follow forgiveness, because reconciliation takes two. I'll say it one more time. Forgiveness always precedes reconciliation, but reconciliation does not always follow forgiveness, because reconciliation takes two. So I would encourage you to hold her with an open hand, to ask God for wisdom on how to communicate with her. And a question just came to me about a man I did a show with, he came home one day and his wife said, I'm leaving. And he went to a person who he knew from years ago, a pastor, and the first question he asked the husband, who wanted to keep the marriage together, was, how does your wife want to be loved? And he couldn't answer the question. And so I would encourage you, best you can in this scenario, to love her in the way that she can be loved. But you got to hold her with an open hand and not try to micromanage or control the outcomes. I'm not saying you are, but that's the risk, is that we think we're going to control the outcome, that if we do this formula, then she will change. Well, that's the risk of a relationship. That's what makes it so beautiful. It's God takes a risk with us. In fact, where he hates divorce is an analogy of his people leaving him. Israel not being the nation that he wanted them to be at that moment. So God gets it. I mean, God gets it. He really gets it. And Jesus said that God permitted divorce because your hearts are hard, but he wants you to be married to the one of your youth. So I just would encourage you again, open your hand, humble your heart, seek the wisdom from God in the scriptures, and be wise in how you communicate with her, and love her in the way that she needs to be loved. But part of that might mean that she needs to be set free, that you actually live out the fact that you know she has a will. because if she sets free and comes back to you, then you have that relationship. If you try to hold on to her and white knuckle her and she still leaves, I mean, you never had her to begin with, right? So I would encourage you to do that and pray a lot and get some wise counsel, because we can't control the outcome. I just want to say that again. You know, I did multiple business transactions and got, let's just say, quite experienced at it. And I realized that my input led to a certain output most of the time. So I had great influence in my world. I still could not control every outcome. And it's something I've had to let go of. This is something I've struggled with, because I do think wisdom, generally true most of the time, leads to a positive result. But it doesn't always, because you can't always control the outcome. I hope that helps.
Dave, thank you so much for calling us this morning.
Thank you.
God bless you. Which is a message on our Facebook page from Amy, who wants to know, are you going to discuss the four blood moons? And we weren't getting into some specific things from end times. But for people like Amy who have questions about specific things from Revelation, what do you do with those questions?
I tell you what, the challenge with Revelation is that when you pick up an author, they're going to have one particular view, and that's what you're going to read. And then you might say, okay, yeah, I believe that. And then you don't know anything of all these other views and interpretations. And almost every one of us, every view that we have in terms of Scripture, we've learned it from someone else. And so who your teachers are very important. So there's a book that many Christian universities are using when it comes to the topic of Revelation. And it's called Revelation, Four Views, A Parallel Commentary. And it's edited by Steve Gregg. And it's awesome, because it walks you through the entire book of Revelation and telling you what each view is. I think if you would read this when you get done, you might, if you're really into this and you think you're one, when you get done, you might say, I don't know if I'm this way. Because, you know, at times the other ones seem kind of good. And I really think that's the approach that we should take to this, to promote unity, not uniformity, but unity, and to see, take a scholarly approach to it and not a dogmatic, blinders on, you know, one way or the highway kind of approach.
Question that's been emailed to us this morning wants to know this. What are your thoughts about those who use the verse that says, no man knows the hour to come, mm-hmm. and yet can we know? Will God let us know through fulfilling prophecy?
Hmm. No, I don't think we're going to know the date. I mean, just think what that would do to our lives. If you play that out and the consequences of it, we're not going to know when he returns. In fact, I think Jesus was saying that only the Father knows that in this humanity, you know, we're not going to know. And I don't know. God has never really seemed to be bound by time. He created it. So I think it's going to be more of a just-in-time kind of thing, like a trapeze artist. And a lot less, more of an opportunity is the word that's translated in IV, opportunity, more than something that's bound by a clock. So I think he's looking for us to preach the gospel, to advance the kingdom. And he knows, and thank God it's his business and not ours. And that's when he'll return.
I think, just from my own perspective, when it's important for me to know something or to be right about something, mm-hmm. I have to ask myself, why is it so important?
Exactly.
Why is it so important? And it usually boils down to pride or control. Mm-hmm. And then those are things that I confess and God gets in the rightful position and place in my heart all over again. Mm-hmm. So, and I think, you know, we have all the tendency to do that because we are afraid, or we want control, or we want to know because we want to know.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. We want religion. We want to justify ourselves. Jesus taught on it, and it's not the way it is. It's relationship. Mm-hmm. So there's elasticity in it. My relationship with God might look a little bit different than yours, Lynn. Just because our lives are different doesn't mean he's a different God, and doesn't mean that forgiveness, repentance, and wisdom, they don't all exist. Mm-hmm. But how that is lived out in our particular lives can look a little bit different.
Let's take our last two phone calls this morning, Bianca and then Sharon. Bianca, you're first. You're on the air with Dr. Mitch Cruz. And Lynn, what's your question for Mitch?
Actually, Mitch, is it okay if I give a comment?
Sure.
Okay, I want to say, one, I think it's a blessing that I turned on the radio station this morning. Actually, I was going to keep it off because I was going to just not have the radio on today, and then I happened to turn it back onto the station, and you were talking about divorce and marriage. And I actually have to say that I've been married now for 7 years to my husband, and unfortunately, it has been a tremendous walk. And I am a believer. He used to be, but because of the situation in our life, we've had multiple affairs on each other, and we're finally at a point now where we're actually seeking the help that we need, and we're in the process of actually writing our story about what it went through, about our marriage, about how we able to overcome all these hurdles and everything, and then listening to your point of views has actually helped me to see different points of view as well, because the biggest thing that my family kept pounding in my head was not to get a divorce because it was against God. And I believe that it is against God, but I like the way that you described it. And but like I said, we are determined to work on it and to stick it out. We have 7 children between us, and I had a divorce when I was very young. And so this marriage, I really wanted to make it work. And but like I said, it's been a tremendous walk, but I want to show people that's what we want to do, is to show if you truly honor the vows and you truly honor the person and you value them, it is workable, and that's just how I see it. And so I just want to say it was a blessing to hear your opinion, though, and I'm looking forward to going and looking for that book.
Thank you so much. Thank you for sharing that. That story will be powerful, and God will use it to bring restoration to others. I want to be clear. God hates divorce, but he permitted it. He permitted it in Deuteronomy. Jesus discussed that as well. But God's heart is that we would stay, you know, together. So this example that we've just heard is what it's all about. Not to go have affairs or any. That's not what I'm saying. But to reconcile. To try to reconcile.
Because, exactly.
Yeah, because basically we're not very good at being in relationship left to ourselves. We want it all one way. We want to tip the scale so it's all to our benefit and it costs the other person a whole lot. Even in our fallenness. I talk about this in our series on the 12 words of the wise in Proverbs. And that's the way we approached almost all conflict, is I got to win it all. And you're not, even if we're kind of passive resistive, we still sort of do it that way. This is how I'm going to protect myself. But God's forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation is all available to us all the time. And he can restore anything, which is where I'm going to end today.
Amen. And Bianca, when you said we're going to stick it out, what I hear you say is we're going to be committed to each other. You're not sticking it out just because it's the right thing to do and the marriage is never going to be nurturing and loving and fulfilling. Sticking out is the commitment to work through what needs to be worked through.
Exactly.
So that you guys can have a rebuilt marriage that's even stronger, that is even more loving and exciting and sacrificial. And it's this wonderful testimony that says, this is what God can do with two people who are willing to humble themselves to God and to each other, and to allow God's power to work through them and to make those choices every single day to serve God and to serve each other. And what an extraordinary, extraordinary, powerful example of what God can do. We'll be praying for your marriage, because what you and your husband
you so
are doing.
Much. Well, you know what I would like to say? The biggest thing, if I could say, I know probably a lot of marriages, the biggest thing is I think a lot of people forget is that you're not just, you know, when you go into a marriage, it's not to fix something. If you have baggage, it's going to stumble into that marriage. And if you don't resolve those issues, it can either really make it crumble. But if you do have a foundation with Jesus, he can take those situations and then turn it around like you were saying. And that's what I want to show people, is that you can have a healing in a marriage. It may take time, and it's going to hurt.
It will.
God can make those scars so beautiful, and he can turn it around.
I want to leave you with a picture, and maybe you've already heard this, but of a pyramid, and you're on one side and your husband's on the other, and Christ is at the top. The more that each of you individually grows closer to Christ, the more you'll go closer to each other. So you can just kind of take your hands out, kind of like you're a beggar on one side, and the other, you're on one side, your husband's on the other, and you just kind of lift those up, and that triangle go into the pyramid. And that's what he's designed for you.
Oh, that's beautiful. I've never heard that. That was absolutely beautiful, and I'm going to repeat that. That is absolutely gorgeous. Oh. You know, what you said, too, towards the end about it's not religion, it's relationship. And once you grasp the knowledge of how to have a relationship with Christ, then you can grasp the knowledge, have a relationship with your wife or with your husband.
Amen, Bianca. Thank you so much
for calling us
this morning. God bless you and your husband.
And you too. God bless both of you.
Thank you.
Lynn, I communicate a lot. I study the Bible. I deal with a lot of people. I've spent a lot of time with my eighth grade daughter, who's just got a lovely personality. In fact, it was really cool that as we travel together at club volleyball tournaments, that I see that she reads her Bible every night. I've learned so much about her. But as we travel and as we get to know each other more and more, I at times evaluate, how is she perceiving the things that I say? And so we've had some really cool times for that kind of dialogue. And I have a fear of being misunderstood anyway. It's my temperament. But I am not as clearly as I try to communicate. I am not always clear to her. And that's what a relationship is. You know, if my colors are blue and yours are yellow together, they're
green.
Green, yeah. And so that's what happens. We're green all the time, you know. And that's the way it is in a relationship of any kind. And until we're ready to evaluate from the other person's perspective, it goes back to Romans 12:18, we're not really functioning and clicking there the way we should. It's the communication model. We need the feedback.
Let's take a call from Sharon. She's our last caller. Sharon, thank you so much. You've got about a minute to ask your question, and that will give Mitch about a minute to answer you.
Okay. Well, hopefully it won't take me that long.
All right.
Kind of two things together. 40 plus years of marriage. Over that time, numerous broken promises, which have led to where I have lost trust in my husband.
Mm-hmm.
What can I do that will help me to regain that trust as he tries to show me that he's trustworthy?
And he's trying?
He's trying.
Wonderful, Sharon. I'm going to put you on hold so that we can get your contact information. There's the book that I'd like to send you. But in the meantime, while you're on hold, you'll be able to hear Mitch's answer, all right?
Well, I want to add one more thing.
Oh, go ahead.
Because of those broken promises and the pain and what it's done to our relationship, one of the things that I think I need to do, that I don't think I've done it completely or have made all of the steps, is grieving those broken promises and the impact on our marriage.
Okay.
And how do I do that?
Very good. Hang on, Sharon. Go right ahead, Mitch.
Thank you.
Well, trust needs verification. Trust needs verification. That's the way it is. It's built over time, and it can be destroyed in a moment. So I would develop a plan, maybe with a pastor, of what success looks like and what trust looks like. And so you have a picture and a plan for success. Now, it's not going to be implemented in a way where one spouse is beating the other one over the head with it. But it's going to be where you humble yourselves together and work at that. And then you need to let go. Forgiveness is the only thing that welds two ideas, justice and mercy. Justice without mercy is condemnation. Mercy without justice is license. It's okay that there's consequences, but they need to be administered mercifully. So forgive, share your emotions with God like David did in the Psalms, and have a plan for success with verification that you do with a pastor.
And Sharon, grieving the losses is very, very important. Naming what they are, and what I'd like to do, I have to go back and check which show it was that talked about that, because we underestimate the power of grieving. We think about it with regard to death, but not about the things that we lose in our lives. And so important to do that. So I will send you that information along with a book. And thank you so much for calling us this morning. Dr. Mitch Cruz, we're so grateful for you. Today's Mid-Morning on the Archive for those of you who'd like to hear it again and send others to hear these really wise words about end times that God has placed in Mitch's mouth. You can catch it on the Archive along with our worksheet. Just go to WBCL.org, click on Programs, and then Mid-Morning. Stay tuned. Ken is up next on Family Friendly and Commercial Free WBCL.